all nations can gather and see just how wonderful you are. These moments of clarity in people's thinking as they encounter the glory of God and embrace their identity, the privilege to be his people, the privilege to live in a relationship with him and be used as a beacon of light to the nations. Well, we're encountering the glory of God this morning in the book of Isaiah. And before we turn to this book, let me just help us to turn our attention to what God wants to say to us this morning, just with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We simply wouldn't know much about who you are, certainly wouldn't know how to live as your people, were it not for your inspiring work through generations past, so that your word would be available for us. And we open it this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts, a sense of privilege, and with a desire that you would make it living and active and sharper than a sword, to cut right to our hearts, right to the inside of who we are, and do a work in our lives so that we would know you better, so that we would reflect the wonder of who you are a little bit more accurately into our world. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged this morning, that you would unsettle us if there are things that need to change in our lives, that you would draw us with your grace and mercy towards repentance. Father, that you would inspire us with the privilege that we have. And help us always be mindful that as we look at your word, you don't expect that we would put it into practice except by your grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we invite you to do your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophet encounters the glory of God. But before we get to that moment, I want to sort of set the stage a little bit for you about the nation of Judah, where Isaiah is living at the time that he receives this vision of God's glory. Judah has just experienced a period of stability and prosperity and growth under the leadership of a king named Uzziah. Uzziah became king of Judah as a teenager and reigned over the nation for over 50 years. And it was a time when the enemies, the big enemies of Judah and Israel, were not particularly strong. Egypt was significantly weakened. Assyria was busy with other problems and other military battles that it was facing on its northern border. And Babylon was not particularly a great threat to either Israel or Judah, where Isaiah lived, during the 50 years of King Uzziah's reign. And so it was a time of real prosperity. One thing about Israel and Judah is that these two kingdoms were really at the center of the known world during Isaiah's time. And they were significant trade route type countries. And so when things were peaceful and when there were not particular military threats to the nations, a lot of wealth could accumulate. And so the 50 years of King Uzziah's reign over Judah had been good times. The Bible describes not only prosperity, but military success. Working together with the kings of the northern nation, Israel, Uzziah had been able to push back the boundaries of the land, and now the total area of Judah and Israel was almost back to the boundaries that King Solomon would have reigned over way back generations before. And so that was a positive thing for everyone in the nation. It was also a time of technological advances. In 2 Chronicles, the author describes that King Uzziah set up all kinds of military technology. He built towers around the city of Jerusalem, and then he built these machines like catapults and arrow launching machines. And so Judah became actually world renowned as a military technology leader, and things were good. People were getting wealthy. The nation was expanding back to its historical greatness in size, in terms of geographical boundaries, and technological advances were making them feel pretty secure, probably, and certainly getting them some good attention from other nations in the world. And so, it seemed like a good time to be the people of God. It seemed like a time when perhaps the average person on the street in Judah would have said, yeah, looks like God's on our side. We're winning battles against our enemies. We're making lots of money. And we're advancing our nation in terms of technology. But it was also a time, actually, of internal rot within the nation of Judah. In other words, all of this sort of prosperity and good times seem to be sort of causing decay on the inside. And so if you have a Bible, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and just notice, as we look at a few verses here, what was going on internally in the hearts of the nation of Judah during the lifetime of this prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 describes it a little bit. Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. So during this time when it appeared that everything was going well, the nation actually spiritually had turned their backs on God. And it goes on to describe, look at verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 1. This is God speaking. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. You've turned your backs on me, nation, God says. I'm not listening when you come to me in prayer. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Not only was this a nation that had turned their backs spiritually on God, it was a nation that had turned their backs against the most vulnerable, the most weak in the nation. Those who were orphans, those who were widows, were being ignored. And God says that He sees blood on the hands of this nation as they turn their backs on some of the most needy in their midst. It goes on to describe in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, more about this internal rot that is going on during the reign of King Uzziah and at other times in Judah's history. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 2, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made." And so it seems like the nation of Judah is corrupt also in terms of some of the good things that are going on. They become a very materialistic nation. And Isaiah describes here in his prophecy, they're full of silver and gold. They're full of all kinds of treasures. But actually, these treasures and then also the idols of foreign religions have become objects of worship to this nation. And this is part of how they have turned their backs on the Lord. Just a couple more verses about this internal rot. Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 5. This is an interesting one. The nation seems to be doing really well, and yet there's this rot going on. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 5. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." What's this describing? Property development. This is describing the wealth of the nation becoming more and more concentrated with a few people. I noticed this in neighborhoods around Toronto, not to sort of, you know, point a finger out of jealousy for people who can do these things, but you notice the little bungalows in our city. You know, if you get into a neighborhood where the property values are starting to rise and somebody starts to go, "You know what? I could buy two of those things, knock them down, and put a big monster house right there." And you end up with about, you know, you have to turn sideways to walk between these houses because the house is so massive in the neighborhood. And it's interesting that Isaiah, in his prophecy against Judah, is not just interested in sort of what we would call the spiritual practices of the nation. He's not just saying that they're not practicing religion properly. Their whole lives are meant to be lived as the people of God, as the people who have seen and now want to reflect in every aspect of their lives His glory, but instead they've become corrupted on the inside. And it's showing up in the way that they treat the most vulnerable among them, the orphans and the widows. It's showing up certainly in their worship of material things. They're much more fascinated with the things that their fingers have made, Isaiah says, than with God. And also, even in their business practices, it's all about bigger and better and more for me. And Isaiah says, it's like you have a vision where you're going to end up being the only person here, you wealthy landowner, and you're pushing everybody else out of the picture. And this is a thing that God condemns. It goes on from here, and just one more passage, verse 11 of chapter 5. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands." Interestingly, these people know how to party in Judah. They've forgotten how to worship. And all of this indicates that there's a rot going on in the nation of Judah. Now, I described that during the 50 years of King Uzziah's reign, things were going really good, remember? By all the standards that you might judge a nation, prosperity was up, gross domestic product up, military successes, check, technological advances, yeah, envy of the known world, yeah, to a certain extent they're becoming known as a progressive and good nation. But then on the inside there's this rot going on. Interestingly though, just around the end of King Uzziah's reign, about 5 years before he dies, something changes in the global political situation or the local political situation. Assyria starts to regain power. And very quickly they bring Babylon into their empire, essentially. And then they begin to advance east and south into the very territory that puts them on a direct path to Judah. Pretty soon Israel is paying tribute to Assyria. And essentially the boundaries of Assyria have come right down to threaten the nation of Judah. Within, you know, a number of kilometers of Jerusalem, now there is a boundary line, and that's essentially, although not officially, it's almost like Assyrian territory. And the threat on the nation begins to grow. And everyone who has enjoyed the prosperity and the peace and the wealth accumulation of the last 50 years is starting to think, oh no, things seem to be out of control. And we find Isaiah, a young man likely around this time, in the temple of the Lord. Interesting where he's gone. We know something about Isaiah's heart simply by the place that we encounter him in Isaiah chapter 6. He's gone to that place that King Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple would be the place where people could turn to the Lord and receive mercy and receive forgiveness and receive empowering at their time of need. Something's happened in Isaiah's heart that he desires to be in that place where he can relate intimately with God. His mind is not on the material successes of the past. His mind is not even particularly on the threats from Assyria in that day. He wants to be in the presence of the Lord. And this is what Isaiah describes in verse 1 of the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In the midst of this moment, when rot has set in upon the nation, and it doesn't appear that God is king over his people, as their hearts are turning towards the things that their fingers have made, and as they've turned to oppress the most vulnerable among them, and become much more consumed with building personal empires than with anything else. At a moment where it doesn't seem that God is much in control of the external circumstances surrounding Judah, as the nation of Israel basically becomes a part of the Assyrian Empire, and the nation seems to be under great threat, Isaiah has this moment of clarity where he sees what is the reality behind the appearances of the day. God is still king, and he sees the Lord seated on his throne, exalted, and that he sees the reality that the glory of God is throughout the whole earth, and these strange creatures that are really just declaring the truth, these seraphs who seem to be covering themselves head and foot in the presence of God's glory and calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of his glory. No matter when men turn their hearts against the Lord, no matter when they abandon those righteous practices that are intended to define the people of God for the whole world, even when military threats appear to be right on the doorstep of the nation, God is on his throne, and the whole earth is full of his glory. You might expect that a moment like this would be a moment for Isaiah where he would say, "Wow, good, God is on his throne. Even though everyone around me is turning their backs on the Lord, even though Assyria is breathing down our neck, God's on his throne. Good." But that's not how he responds. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." The King James Version says, "I am undone. I'm being taken apart because of what I'm observing. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." In this moment when the seraphs are encircling the Lord and calling to one another, using their voices to praise him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," immediately Isaiah realizes, my heart isn't clean like that. I'm unclean, and my lips can't praise God in the way that these heavenly creatures do. Immediately, he's aware of his own sin, isn't he? And in fact, he isn't just aware of it theoretically. He's aware of it painfully in his life. He says, "I'm ruined. I'm undone. As I stand in the presence of Almighty God, recognizing that my heart isn't clean." Then in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. In the very moment that Isaiah is aware of his sin, he's immediately made aware of God's grace in his presence. And God is faithful to the promise that that the temple represents, that a sacrifice has been made for sin. And there is a way for those who are contrite in heart and who desire to be forgiven to be made clean in the presence of God. And so totally apart from himself, simply because he longs for it in his heart, God makes a provision for Isaiah to be made clean. And his sin is taken away. And then in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" And this moment in the glory of God becomes for Isaiah a defining moment of his life. At a moment in history when the nation of Judah, which has lived with great prosperity and peace and geographical expansion for 50 years, now is threatened. At a moment when the hearts of people are turning away from God, Isaiah has the privilege of seeing the glory of God, and in that instant, not only is he aware of his sin, he's aware of God's grace, and he becomes aware and convinced of his calling. We just see his hand shooting up like that kid in the back of the class who wants to answer every single one of the teacher's questions. And as soon as there's a request, "Who can go for us?" Isaiah's like, "Me. I've seen the glory of God. I want to go. Send me." Whatever it is. He doesn't even know what he's signing up for, does he? But in that moment, he understands what his life is meant to be about. He just desires, in whatever way that he can, to serve this King of Glory, to serve the one who is almighty over all of creation. It seems, as I mentioned at the very beginning, that this is always the way people seem to feel in the presence of God's glory, isn't it? It's the way the nation felt at Mount Sinai, where they said, "We will do exactly what the Lord tells us." It's the way Solomon felt at the dedication of his temple, when the glory of God showed up and the smoke filled the temple. And Solomon said, "Lord, make us a people who can live in intimacy with you. Cleanse us of our sin and use our nation as a beacon of hope for the world." It's certainly the way that Isaiah feels right now, at this moment in history that is so uncertain for his people. He has absolute clarity about what he wants his life to be about. "Send me," he says. "Let me be a representative for you in this world." It's interesting that the nation of Israel lives always, though, between a tension. There's this great desire that they have in the presence of God's glory to be his people and live in faithfulness with the Lord. And yet we always see them kind of living very differently from that conviction. We see them, you know, full of pride throughout the Old Testament, where they're looking out for themselves and often oppressing people who need to be cared for. We see them full of idolatry as a nation. They seem to be willing to grasp at anything that they can put their hands on that might advance their plan or purpose for themselves. It seems like they're caught between wanting to be the people of God in the world and this desire to fashion the best possible lives for themselves. And when I thought about that this week, I thought, that sounds like a lot of the temptation that the people of God face these days, too. I mean, at certain moments in our lives, we have this strong desire, don't we? And if you're a person who has been touched by the Holy Spirit of God, you know what it feels like to want to be His in this world, where you just have that desire, whatever I can do, that sort of hand shooting up into the air, "Send me. I just want to be a reflection of the greatness of God into this world." And then, on the other hand, there are moments where we actually become much more consumed with a desire to fashion the best possible lives that we can for ourselves. And we find ourselves grasping at all kinds of things that we think might advance that purpose, a little bit like the nation of Israel and Judah would have done during Isaiah's day, doing strange things like worshiping idols that really doesn't make much sense for the nation that has encountered the true and living God, except that they've just become consumed with a desire to do whatever they possibly can to make their lives the best that they possibly can be. What the people of God truly needed in Isaiah's day and what we need today is that these two desires would come together, and we'd be able to see with clarity that being the people of God is in fact the best possible life we could ever have, right? One very successful preacher in the United States, Joel Osteen, has a book called Your Best Possible Life, and I have no idea what that book says, but I'm a little nervous. I'm a little nervous because I think that Joel might want to suggest that the best possible life, the way that so many of us want to define it in terms of success in every area and everything shiny and happy, just like his smile on the cover of that book, is possible. That we can just sort of bring God's power into all of our dreams and aspirations, and we can have the best possible life because we've got God on our side. And that's often what people of faith get twisted into believing. But what we desire is something much more pure and powerful than that. That we would actually believe that being the people of God, having the privilege of reflecting His glory into the world, is the best possible life that we ever could have. Full stop. Don't need to add anything to it. Don't need to describe what kind of house we're going to have, what kind of car we're going to drive, how well our careers are going to go. We're just going to say, if I could be a person who would reflect God's glory into this world, that would be the highest achievement of my life. That would be the best possible life that I ever could have. And I think that Isaiah has that kind of experience in the temple, where he sees the Lord seated on his throne, and he sees the heavenly creatures declaring the holiness of God and declaring that the glory of God fills the whole earth. And in that moment, Isaiah's best possible life is that he could be useful to God and reflect his glory into the world. Is it because Isaiah's life is going to go well from here on in? Actually, no. Let's look a little bit at Isaiah chapter 6, what it turns out that Isaiah has signed up for. He sort of signs the contract before he knows the terms. And he says, "Here I am, send me." That's the end of verse 8. And then verse 9, this is the Lord giving Isaiah his assignment. "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Wow. I mean, this moment of transcendence, this moment in the presence of the glory of God, where Isaiah suddenly understands that his best possible life will be if he can live in faithful service to the God of glory and reflect his glory into the world, and he shoots his hand up saying, "Send me." All of a sudden, his assignment is a dark assignment. It is not an assignment that's going to lead to success. He says, the Lord says, "Go out and talk to these people, and they're going to be people who will never listen to what you have to say. Tell them about this picture of what's going to be happening, and they're going to be people who will never perceive what it is that you're declaring to them." And Isaiah seems to be sort of taking a hard swallow there in verse 11, where he says, "How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to be a prophet that no one wants to hear from, declaring a message that no one's ever going to understand?" And God basically says to him, well, write till the end, Isaiah, because this whole nation is going to be ruined. And all the people, all your friends, they're all going to be far away from here because I'm going to remove them from the land because of their unfaithfulness to me. Interestingly, around this moment might be the time when you might expect Isaiah to say, sorry, I didn't exactly understand the way you wanted to use me. So I'm sorry for being all excited there. This was amazing. And I would have been, you know, I'm totally willing to do a number of things, but if you could just, you know, and you could just imagine Isaiah kind of backing out of the temple and saying, oops. But that's not what he does. He, in fact, the book goes on for another 60 chapters. And Isaiah is a faithful servant of the Lord. Why? Is it because his ministry was going to be successful? Actually, no. Is it because he was going to become popular? No, he was going to have to live in hiding as the king of the day became his enemy. Many believe that Isaiah was martyred for his call that God gives him in Isaiah chapter 6, that he was sawn in two by an angry king of Judah. He signs up, though, and is faithful to his calling for one reason, I think. It's because he's seen the glory of God. And he understands that no matter what, no matter how successful his life appears, his best possible life would be to live in faithfulness to the God of glory and just reflect the glory of God into his world in whatever way that he can. That's what we need as God's people. We need to encounter the glory of God in such a way that we understand that maybe in spite of the fact that by any measure of a human life, ours will not be successful. In fact, it will be the best possible life we can live if we can reflect something of the glory of God into the darkness of this world. We just need to be completely rid of all the extra stuff that we want to add on to that contract. And there's no way that we can just achieve that in our own, in an act of our will. I really think we need to encounter the glory of God. And I hope that we become people who pursue the glory of God, that we may see in our hearts the greatness of who God is in such a way that we become wholeheartedly committed to reflecting his glory in the world, no matter how well things look in that pursuit. Let me just pray for us at this moment. We're going to sing some songs, and then I want to lead us in a communion that considers the glory of God and the transforming work that he wants to do in our lives. Heavenly Father, we think of Isaiah alone here, probably in the temple. One of a very small number of people in Judah who, at this particular moment, really want to hear from you and really want to encounter you. And we think of what a privilege it is for him to see your glory, to understand the darkness of his own heart, to understand the incredible wonder of your grace, and then to have this moment of absolute clarity that he wants his life to be about serving you. Lord, we strongly desire that you would work in our hearts over and over again in a very similar way. Help us to see the greatness of who you are. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may properly perceive the wonder of the God who has called us into relationship with him. Lord, make us aware of those places in our own lives where there is sin, Make us people who understand the vast measure of your grace. And make us people, we pray, who long to simply live in faithfulness to you in a way that somehow reflects the greatness of who you are into this world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be asking ourselves, what kind of life do I want to live in response to what Jesus has done for me, in response to this glory of Jesus reflected for us at the cross? What's the Holy Spirit stirring in you in terms of the life that He's calling you to live? These are the words of the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we're reminded this morning that we live between your coming and your second coming. And we want to proclaim your death, that moment of your saving work, when your glory was displayed in your great love for lost people and in your obedience to your Father and in your willingness to serve us even to the end of your life so that we could be saved, so that our sin could be forgiven and we could be welcomed into the family of God as your brothers and sisters. And Lord, we know that you intend to display your glory at the cross, even though at the time no one could see it. But as we see your sacrifice for sin and for our sakes, we know that you're showing us something there of the wonder of the person of God. Lord, we pray that you would keep the eyes of our hearts fixated at the cross, that it would be the center of our lives, the place that we would return to when we need to clarify again what our lives are meant and designed to be all about. May we be people who see the cross and are consumed by a desire planted there by your Holy Spirit to reflect your glory into this dark world. May we be people who are just overwhelmed by the wonder of what you have done and consumed by a desire to make our lives useful for your kingdom so that the wonder of what you have achieved for us at the cross would be known and would shine brightly into this world. We thank you for helping us to remember. We ask that you would plant the truth of your saving death for us deep into our minds and hearts as we go out this week. In Jesus' name.